Can you hear me now? All right. Okay. His last name was Broomfield, and he had a beard like a looked like a broom on him. And he said, you know, he said, I have a whole file of questions that I may not get answered until I sit down with the Lord. He said, but I don't preach out of that file. He said, I preach out of what I know. I thought, man, that makes a lot of sense. Well, I might be violating that rule a little bit today, but I think I'm amongst friends and church family, so I'm going to preach a sermon here that has points that I'm still trying to figure out a little bit of, okay? Was that okay? Can I do that? Can I share some questions with you that maybe I don't have total answers for? Well, then that's what I'll do. This lesson is called Should I Jump? And it's lessons from the top of the temple. You know, there was a Pennsylvania church that was criticized for having a large gathering here a month or so ago, and this is what they put on their website. It says, we as a group of believers hold to the promises of the scriptures, more specifically Psalm 91, especially verses 9 and 10, which say, if you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you, no plague will come near your house. And I thought, wow, okay, and that kind of sent me on a search, you know, and I thought, okay, they've kind of gone public with these verses, you know, how do we as Christians relate to these Old Testament scriptures? Well, then, you know, and I asked myself, is this an appropriate use of Psalm 91 for us today, as in the Christian era, you might say? And I think the example of teaching of Jesus can help us answer that question today. Because this is really, if you don't struggle with this like I do after the sermon, then come and talk to me and I'll talk to you some more. Well, maybe you never will struggle with it like I do, but in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, what Colby read to us earlier, he says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That, again, Matthew 4, 5 through 6. So Satan takes Jesus and puts him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, jump, Jesus, jump. And this is listed as one of the three temptations that Jesus underwent during his 40 days of fasting. Now, it's interesting. How high was the pinnacle of the temple? The most accepted location is the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount. This would have been where the royal portico and Solomon's porch met, overlooking the Kidron Valley. At the time of Jesus, the height from this location into the Kidron Valley would have been around 450 feet. 450 feet. Well, that's like, what, four times the height of our water tower here in town? I mean, that is stinking. That's, you know, why did Satan take Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple? Because that's probably the highest drop that you can, you know, one of the highest drops in the area. Well, so, question is, was Satan right? Is that what the Word of God says? Satan quoted correctly from Psalm 91. This is Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, his feathers, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at the noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on it with your eyes, and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Satan's quote here. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him see my salvation. That is Psalm 91. What a powerful psalm. And it's what Satan quotes from. And who wouldn't like that kind of protection described in there? Angel protectors running interference for you, making things turn out right, carrying you in the hands of your guardian angel so that you don't even stub your toe, and a guaranteed long life. Isn't that what kind of the last, one of the last sentences are? You know, long life. Well, that's, you know. So, did Jesus believe Psalm 91? You know, is the word of God true? Can we trust in it? Yeah. But, you know, there's a little saying that I've heard people say, well, it says what it means, and it means what it says, right? And if it says that that's going to happen. But on the other hand, see, Jesus said to Satan, he said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. On the other hand. Wow, okay. Now Jesus complicates this thing immensely. And so Satan quotes him these verses, and those verses say what Satan said they said. It was the word of God Satan was quoting. And in their literal interpretation, if applied to Jesus, 450 feet, you see, those angels were going to have plenty of time to swoop in and catch him. They had 450 feet to catch him, right? And so you could maybe ask, you know, Jesus, where's your faith? Did his refusal to jump off the temple express a failure to trust in God's word? No, because there's another hand, see? On the other hand. Yes, it says that on this hand, but on the other hand. You know, and so you ask yourself, how will Jesus express his trust in the Father in this situation? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean to follow those verses literally that Satan has brought up, because Jesus doesn't jump. In fact, Jesus' leap of faith requires that he stays put. Did you get the little irony there? His leap of faith requires that he doesn't leap. And now, let's keep this in mind. God did send his angels, but God sent his angels on God's terms and on God's timing. You know, Jesus will soon have those angels keeping him alive here. But he didn't jump off the temple as tempted. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. After those temptations, after that time on the temple, after that time on the mount, God did send his angels, and they did keep Jesus alive. Now, why did God send the angels to minister to Jesus after his 40 days of fasting and his three temptations? Because he needed them. You know, did it save his life? Wouldn't surprise me if those angels had saved the physical life of Jesus after this incredibly intense time that he went through. And that's not the last time the angels are going to help him. During his darkest spiritual time, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke chapter 22, verse 41 through 44. See, God isn't against sending the angels to help his son. He helped his son after the 40 days of temptation. He sent the angels to help his son before the cross, where Jesus would die. Okay? But you got to understand, all of this angel business is done on God's terms and God's timing. It doesn't happen because we demand that God send his angels, or we demand that God act in a certain way. God, there is a God, and I'm not him. So, By the way, so what was the nature of the temptation that Jesus was going through? I mean, Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus went through every temptation that you and I went through. And the temptations that humans go through, that Jesus went through, they fall into three basic categories. And we see those listed in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2:15 through 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. So these three basic areas of temptation for Jesus. The lust of the flesh was Satan coming saying, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And his flesh called for bread. His flesh desired bread. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, and he had power. If I understand right, he'd received the power to do miracles at his baptism just 40 days before this. He could have turned, if you're the Son of God, Jesus, turn these stones. I can prove to myself that I'm God's Son. Plus, I can feed my flesh. I'm so hungry. And it was an incredible temptation to Jesus. If you're tempted, really tempted to do something, you almost do it, right? Or it really wasn't a temptation, right? I mean, it's got to be something that draws you, right? I mean, it's got to be something that you got to struggle and fight against, or it's not really a real temptation, is it? Cocaine is not a temptation to me. I'll just tell you right up front. There are things that are a temptation, but cocaine's not one of them. But to other people, cocaine is a horrible temptation. And it takes a tremendous effort to resist it, right? So the fact that Jesus was tempted to turn those stones into bread means he had to really turn to his Father and pray hard not to turn the stones into bread. Or otherwise it wasn't a temptation. And so the lust of the eyes, in Luke's account there in Luke chapter 4, it's the turn the stones to bread, the lust of the flesh. It's Satan takes him to the highest mountain and shows him all the kingdoms on earth kind of in one time and all their wealth and all their power. And he tells Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I will give you everything you see. That's the lust of the eyes. Was Jesus tempted? Well, it says he was tempted. He's like you and me. He looked at that stuff and he liked it. And he wanted it. Otherwise, it wasn't a temptation. And he had to turn to his Father and had to pray about this in order to resist that temptation to gain all that he could see, all the wealth of the world, all the power of the world. Okay? It appealed to his eyes, just like the bread appealed to his flesh. I'm so hungry, I haven't eaten for 40 days. All the pretty stuff, all the empire, it appealed to his eyes. And then so now the third area is the boastful pride of life. In Luke, it's the third temptation. And he's standing on top of this temple, and Satan is saying, God has promised to catch you if you jump, Jesus, so jump. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Just prove it to yourself. Prove it to me. Do a swan dive. God has promised he'll catch you. Now, this boastful pride of life tends to be the one that where religious people get caught up and snagged, because if somebody temptations of the flesh, they're pretty easy to see. It's fairly easy to identify the lust of the flesh. Maybe the lust of the eyes isn't quite as tempting, because I really want that new pickup, and it's not a sin to have that new pickup, is it? Well, maybe it is. I mean, if what I've done is given into the lust of the eyes, then yeah, that new pickup might be a sin. You understand what I'm saying? But it's easier to detect the sins of the flesh, because it's kind of more basic. And then you get to the sins of the eyes. You know, all I want is the land that borders me. That's all. Of course, what borders that land? See, all I want is the land that borders me. I think you guys get it. But, you know, so the lust of the eyes can be a lot more. We may lust with our eyes more than we realize, but we don't pick up on it because it's not as bad as a lust of the flesh, you know. But this boastful pride of life thing, that, in my opinion, is the hardest to detect when it comes to temptation and sin. And what the boastful pride of life is where I want to be in control of my life rather than letting God be in control of my life. And oftentimes, selfishness wears religious robes. The people that killed Jesus were the religious people. Pilate wanted to let him go. Pilate, that scoundrel. The Roman officer that put him to death, he looks up at the dying face of Jesus after Jesus dies, and he says, "This was a righteous man that we've just killed here." And as he listened to what the things that Jesus said, when he looked at the people and said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And so the people that killed Jesus thought they were doing service to God. And that is what is so scary about this. But what it was about was them wanting to be in control rather than walking by faith and letting God be in control. So what was the nature of this temptation? If you're the Son of God, okay, where does your value come from, Jesus? You know, what's your identity? Who are you if you're the Son of God? And so the temptation here is to have the power over God rather than trusting in the power of God that God has over me. See, if I jump off this temple, he's got to catch me. I'm in control of God here. That reassures me that I'm an important person. You know, Jesus was tempted in this area. See, that's what we have to accept, that this was a temptation to Jesus. There was a part of him that wanted to have control over his life, wanted to be able to manipulate God to prove how important he was. Jesus was tempted, and so am I. You know, I try to reassure myself, you know, do you have value and worth, Christian? You know, are you precious? Are you worth something, disciple? You know, and so I make up and support my own truth about myself. And that's what Jesus, if Jesus had given in to Satan here and jumped, he would have been trying to use his actions to reassure himself and try to, you know, if you're the Son of God, this was such a huge insecurity. You know, who am I? And he was tempted to trust in himself rather than in God, in his power, accomplishments versus God's power and wisdom. Now, Jesus could say, "I am a somebody. I'm the Son of God," because God has declared him, "I'm his pleasing son." 40 days before this temptation, as he was coming up out of the water, God speaks to him over a voice and says, "You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." 40 days later, he's struggling to believe that. And that's you and me. We struggle to believe what God has said about us. You know, God has declared you very good. God has stood over your baptism and says, "This is one of mine. You are my beloved. My son died for you. I willingly gave my only begotten for you. You have worth and value to me." And we still want to go out and try to do something to make ourselves valuable. We still struggle to believe in the voice of God, just like Jesus struggled to believe in the voice of his Father. And so, Jesus was tempted for more. See, if Jesus wasn't tempted to try to form his own sense of value and worth rather than just trusting in the voice of God, then it wouldn't have been a temptation. He wouldn't have been tempted at that moment. But there wasn't two temptations that Jesus went through. There was three. And we have to understand that. That he was tempted in that third way, that boastful pride of life. He was tempted to take over control of his life and not give God control. The boastful pride of life. And this is probably the most He needed to show us how to conquer all three areas of temptation. But for religious people, this is the one probably that matters the most. Because this is the one that trips us up. You know, when you've been following Jesus for 40 years, some of these other temptations, you've kind of left them behind. Maybe not totally, but for the most part. You know, the lust of the flesh. As you get older, the flesh doesn't seem quite as important, maybe. For Solomon, it says he was led away by his 1,000 wives in his old age. And then the lust of the eyes, as you go through life and you start to see the fact that stuff doesn't make you happy. You start to see these examples of people who kind of had everything handed them to them on a silver platter, and it just it's kind of like that reality show, the lottery ruined my life. And maybe you haven't ever watched any of those episodes, you know. But you kind of, as you go along, you start to figure out that stuff won't make me happy. It does, you know, it's not going to make me or break me whether I drive a new pickup or not. If you're driving a new pickup, please, I am not preaching to you this morning. I'm using that as my example, okay? Are we square on that? It is fine to drive a new pickup. In fact, if you put enough money into an old pickup, pretty soon it seems like you got enough money that you should have bought a new one. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But where I think as we get long in the tooth when it comes to being disciples and believers, this last temptation, this boastful pride of life, this desire to be in control of our life is probably the one that tends to ambushes us. We don't even realize that we're trying to gain control over our life. You know, and all of a sudden, you know, we're in a spot where we've jumped off of the temple and we shouldn't have. You know, and so how do I deal with my pride? How do I stay humble before the Lord? Because the opposite of the boastful pride of life is to be humbly on my face before God and constantly letting God be in control of my life and my decisions. That's the opposite of the boastful pride of life is the humility of Christ. But we need to understand that Jesus was tempted just like you and I in every way. He was tempted to go beyond this. He was tempted to take back control. But he didn't. He was tempted in every way as we, but he didn't jump. He didn't listen to Satan, even when Satan was quoting Bible verses to him. So, if Jesus is going to take God at his word, he will accept that message of love and confidence spoken over him at his baptism. He's not going to need to jump. God has already declared him to be the beloved, pleasing son, right? This is 40 days after his baptism. And so Jesus needs to trust in the voice of God rather than trust, in something that he might do. You know, this respect for the author of the word. Satan was trying to use the word of God to disrespect God, to get Jesus to doubt. You know, again, 40 days before this potential high dive, he'd come up out of the water to hear his father's voice saying, "You are my beloved son. I'm so proud of you." And that was what was ringing in his ears. And yet, still out there in the wilderness, Satan comes to him twice with this temptation. If you're the son of God, turn the stones to bread. If you're the son of God, jump off the high point. Are you sure you're the son of God? Are you sure you're the pleasing son? So this phrase, on the other hand, those four words really complicate a believer's life. See, it's not about just finding a Bible verse. Here's one of the temptations that we have to steer away from. Sometimes what we want to do is we want an identity. We want confidence. We want security. And so we find a Bible verse that says, God's never going to let anything bad happen to me. And we just seize that verse. But the point is, there's other verses in the Bible. See, it's not about just finding a verse. It's about the way that verse fits in with all the other verses. And if there's a greater commandment. See, was that from God? Did God write Psalm 91? Absolutely he did. Okay? And he packed that with meaning and application, but we have to be careful about us going in and saying, this is what this has got to mean. And, for example, let's see here. I must guard against trying to find a way to have a relationship with God on my terms, not God's terms. All the while I'm following my will, am I spouting Bible verses as if it is God's will? And that's part of our struggle here. Now, there are verses in the Bible that I think are kind of guiding verses. This verse here in Matthew 23:23, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." How do you interpret Bible verses? Well, ultimately, the character of God provides the understanding of the Word of God. You don't just grab a verse out of its context and say, I'm going to give it this application, and I'm going to follow this. No, you have to let God's Word, the character of God, who God is, help you understand the Word He's given us. You know, when Jesus says the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, every verse in God's Bible needs to be understood in the context of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is the God who gave you His Word. And so when Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written, see, that's where we as disciples, we are forever placed in a spot where we have to humbly be searching all of God's Word to try to make sure that we understand part of God's Word. I mean, when we look at a verse and say, is this what this verse means? This verse is meant to be understood in light of who God is and His heart and His character. So that statement, on the other hand, it should keep us all humble, lifelong learners. One verse does not God's will define. Okay? There is a God, and I'm not Him. And how God fulfills His promises is up to Him. His will is superior to mine. And when I put God to the test, I'm saying that I know better than He does. See, and that's kind of scary. those four words, on the other hand, should keep me a very cautious person. It should keep me a very humble person. It should keep me a seeker of the Word of God. You can't memorize one of the Psalms and say, this is going to be our doctrine. Our doctrine has to be the whole of God's Word. Okay? Now, can we ever be confident in our understanding of a verse of Scripture? I think so. But it only comes from trying to understand the mind and the heart of God. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Those things that God places huge. Because it's who He is. It's what's coming out of Him. And His Word is designed to reveal to us who He is. Well, folks, I preached out of that question file today, that folder today. Should you ever jump? Maybe. I mean, what we've looked at today, you know, how you know, what's the application? If you keep seeking the heart of God, especially as revealed in Jesus. Jesus said, when you've gotten to know Me, you've gotten to know the Father. The Word of God is given to us to understand the heart of God and the mind of God and the will of God. And so this is a cautionary tale. This temptation of Jesus, where Satan put him on that 450-foot peak, it was given to you and me, the story, to help us understand that we've got to be lifelong seekers and we've got to be very careful about glomming on to one Bible verse and saying, this is what's going to define me, and this is how I'm going to define God. So, if you're as confused as I am at the end of this lesson, I understand. So, oh, well, I'll tell you what. Still have to watch out for the lust of the eyes. You know, there are skinny gluttons out there. Did anybody catch that? you look at that and say, wow, he's got no, he doesn't struggle with the lust of the flesh. Look how skinny he is. Well, no, there are skinny gluttons too, you know, just. But so, no, but the point is that these temptations that we encounter, we've got to keep going to Jesus and saying, Jesus, how did you deal with your temptation? How did you deal with the lust of the flesh? How did you deal with the lust of the eyes? Jesus, how did you conquer the boastful pride of life? Because I struggle with all three temptations, and so do you. Well, no, Norm,